Please remain standing and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and that's where you'll find the sermon scripture this evening. In the last portion of that chapter, the last time we were together in 1 Corinthians, if you recall, late last year, we were still thinking about how Paul related the celebration in the church of the Lord's Supper and the meaning and importance of that to the pagan feasts and pagan meals and the rituals and meanings associated with that, and how he drew a very sharp distinction that we cannot participate in the latter, that is, the pagan festival of idolatry, and also in good conscience as good Christians participate in the table of the Lord because of what both ceremonies and meals signify and mean. And so we turn this evening now to verse 23 and read through the end of the chapter. Here is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and following. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. May God bless this reading of his holy word. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Oh, gracious Father, we do thank you once again for this, your holy word. We love your word, oh Lord. We love that you are so gracious to us, that you have spoken and revealed your plan of salvation and the wonder of the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray, O Lord, for all of us tonight, that we would be given ears to hear by your Spirit, that we would be attentive now to the things of God, and consider with Christian seriousness what they have to say to us in our most holy calling. We thank you, O Lord, for your church, for your Spirit, for the gifts and graces you have abundantly bestowed upon us. And above all, of course, for the mercy of your Son, Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, who has loved us with an unfathomable, everlasting love. Knit our hearts together, and with this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come this evening to the end of a rather long section in 1 Corinthians, a section that began all the way back in the beginning of chapter 8 and runs all the way here to the end of chapter 10. the specific issue at hand, the controversy in the church, concerned whether Christians could eat meat that had been offered to idols, which, as you probably know by now, would have been most of the meat sold in the market, and whether they could eat meat at banquets held in pagan temples. And so the question concerns, of course, the limits placed on a Christian's participation in a pagan culture. And this was a vital and pressing question when one was surrounded by expressions, overt expressions of paganism, everywhere one looked in most cities in the ancient Greco-Roman world. What are the limits placed on a Christian's participation in a pagan culture? The question we may need to consider asking ourselves day by day. In those days, the same word was used for both butcher and sacrificer, and the procedures for butchering were religious. In Corinth, in those days, the leftovers of a sacrifice, which might have been the largest part of the meat of the carcass, were sent to the meat shops for sale. And had Paul forbidden Christians to eat meat that had passed through some pagan ritual, he would have, in effect, been requiring the Christians in Corinth to become vegetarians. A standard that I know at least many of the men in this congregation would have a profound struggle with. But you love Jesus, you would be willing to do it if Paul said so. But what Paul says is that there is a difference. There is a world of difference between eating the meat itself and participating in a pagan banquet. It is possible, he has said, to eat meat that pagans have sacrificed or offered to their idols and to give thanks to God for it. It is not possible for a Christian to participate in a banquet in a pagan temple and give thanks to the living God. So Paul allows the eating of that food, but only if one does not, by the eating of it, violate the demands of Christian brotherly love. That is, only if eating does not scandalize a weaker brother or sister in Christ and weaken their conscience and cause them to sin. In other words, the stronger Christian, the Christian with greater understanding, must not exercise his freedom to eat if by eating he weakens and wounds another Christian. Why? Something takes precedence over freedom. Something takes precedence over your right. And that something is love. Love for my brother, love for my sister. More precisely, love for my brother in terms of my concern and interest for and commitment to his spiritual well-being. It is his or hers spiritual well-being that is paramount. And to broaden his point even further, it is the salvation of others in every situation, whether of Jew or of Greek, that takes precedence and not my own freedom. And so as a Christian, love means that I must not exercise my rights if by doing so I put a hindrance to the gospel or harm another spiritually. This has been Paul's great argument, that the Christian bearing the fruit of the Spirit, that spirit is a spirit of self-denial, exalting others and their needs over ourselves, an attitude of self-sacrifice, an attitude which, of course, we see in our Lord Jesus preeminently. He who was the eternal Son of God, the Lord of glory, he who sacrificed himself for us, an attitude which he is seeking to produce in all his followers. Now, verse 23 then, as we have already seen back in chapter 6, verse 12, all things are permissible. This was apparently a slogan the Corinthians, or some of them, were using to justify their practices. But even if these are Paul's own words, and I admit that the commentators are all over the map on that, even if they are Paul's own words and not those of the Corinthians, the point is clear. Even the things that are technically lawful for me are not necessarily helpful or beneficial for me or for others. And in the context, it is clear that he means not beneficial, not helpful for someone else. It may be lawful for me to eat meat, but if it is an offense to another, it is not beneficial. And he's made that point before. Christian liberty is important, but there are some things that are not wise. They neither build up the believer in faith, nor do they help others. Now, dear friends, think about how many things we all must do every single day that, while technically lawful for us, are not particularly helpful, neither for ourselves nor for others. I'll let you think about that and tease that out in your own life. But what Paul is saying is that it is more important to avoid such actions than to assert one's rights. Now, he's said as much before, as he says now, but again, it's a precious gospel principle. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Do you see it, beloved? What happens when you become a Christian? When you become a Christian, you are no longer concerned just with yourself. You have others to think about. You have others to care about and to love. You have to think about how your actions affect others. And we were reminded of this morning in adult Sunday school in a different context, but the principle, you know, of the multi-generational nature of the covenant, that our faith and our obedience, or lack thereof, affects generations to come. That is a terribly humbling thought. It's a different point here, but it's related. We are not at liberty to live only unto ourselves. The Christian has a concern for the well-being of others. We live for the Lord, and we live for our brethren. Paul says that you are to promote the best interests of others and not selfishly seek your own. Now again, verse 25, Christians are not permitted to eat sacrificial meats at banquets in pagan temples, but they are permitted to eat what is sold in the market, asking no questions about it. What was the policy of the Defense Department some years ago? Don't ask, don't tell. You remember that? Don't worry about it. Paul warns here about being overly scrupulous. That may sound very odd to you. And it would have been revolutionary in that the Jewish approach would surely have been to be very scrupulous about it and absolutely to ask about it in order to avoid any possibility of eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. But Paul says, in effect, don't fuss. Don't ask a question that if you get an undesirable answer, it may make you feel uncomfortable. Don't worry about it. Buy it. Eat it. And don't ask about it. Why? Verse 26. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Or some of you undoubtedly learned it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The reason, I gave this to you weeks ago now, creational monotheism. Remember that? There is one God. There is one Lord. One Creator. And He made the world and everything in it. It all comes from Him, ultimately. And so give thanks and receive it as a gift from His hand. It's all His. And so, for example, verse 27, if you are invited to someone's home, if you are invited to an unbeliever's home for dinner, now this has always fascinated me. And we might miss this because of our interest in the meat issue and the various ethical concerns. But what Paul is saying is that Christians, they should be involved in the world and in their communities in such a way that they will rub shoulders with non-Christians. That's the inescapable fact of what he's saying. In the workplace, in the marketplace, in the community, in the school, Christians will get to know unbelievers. These unbelievers might even like you. That's a shocker. They might even invite you over for dinner. And further, Christians, you should go. You should go to dinner. And you should not refuse just because the people inviting you into their home are not Christians. They should go, they should receive whatever is put before them, and not ask any questions about it, because the earth is the Lord's. They should eat it, whether at home or at someone else's house. They should eat it and give thanks to God. Christians have a place in this world. Do you see it? We are not meant to live isolated lives in total separation from the world. We're not meant to be isolationists. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. This is what Jesus prayed to the Father in that high priestly prayer of John 17. I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them in my name. That is the will of our Savior, that we be in the world to bear witness for Jesus. And we are to be separate, we are to be distinct in how we live, and how we conduct ourselves. Paul says we are not to be conformed to the world and its ways. But we're not to be hermits. We're not to live in hiding or in holy huddles. It's expected, Paul says, that we will get to know others. particularly non-Christians, however that may take place. And I suppose there are at least two things that must happen. First, we must meet non-Christians. And second, they should have at least have some reason to invite us over for dinner. That is, they should hopefully find us somewhat pleasant and desire to get to know us. And Paul says that may very well happen. You should not be surprised if it does. And if it does happen, you should go. It seems rather obvious, but the implication seems to be that Christians should not be so obnoxious and so nasty and so unpleasant that no one would ever want to be around them. But Paul has already made this point in many ways, has he not? We've had the opportunity to have a number of non-Christians, at least nominal Christians, in our home. Over the years, we've enjoyed it very much. I will say that the phone in our house is not ringing off the hook to be invited to dinner. Kids, that was when there were phones on walls that rang. But that's okay. The world has changed dramatically. But the point remains, Christians should not live in hiding. They should not hide their light under a bushel. They ought to be the kind of people others might enjoy to be with. Shortly after we moved here, Heather and I were sitting together at a church function, eating a meal. Someone across from us, a church member, made this comment: "Public schools are of the devil, and no Christian should ever have anything to do with the government schools." This was a few years before Heather had started teaching again. Over the years, it has been written online that Christians in the public schools are sellouts and compromisers, that they have to endorse the pro-gay agenda or else lose their jobs. But because they are cowards and refuse to speak out, they refuse to do that lest they lose their paychecks and their pensions. It is absurd. It is also untrue. And by the same logic, Christians would not be able to serve in the military. They would not be able to work at most hospitals as nurses and doctors. They would not be able to have state government jobs. That would affect many in Cheyenne. They would not be able to go to colleges that promote diversity and multiculturalism. Heather has never kept it a secret that she is a Christian. Her students know, her colleagues know, her administrators know. She's never once had to teach something that violated her faith. If she were required to do so, she would refuse. And for many of her students, she is the only Christian they have ever known. That's a privilege. That's a responsibility. But her students and her colleagues have come to know her as a sensitive and caring and serious Christian. When one of them has a death in the family, she is someone they can turn to. We may have mentioned this, but in recent months, one of her former students went through very serious health problems and has needed ongoing medical treatment. The father of one of her former students tragically took his own life. And more recently, one of her teaching colleagues lost a grandchild to a sudden tragic illness. And it was Heather to whom they turned for compassion, who prayed for them, who made plans for funeral receptions. Heather, who was a source of Christian concern in that ungodliest of places, so we are told, where it turns out God is present and God is at work. the man who lost his grandchild said to Heather, I don't understand why this is happening or where God is in all of this. But I'm learning I need to pray again. I'm learning that I need to think about God's place in my life again. His wife came by one evening and brought cookies and a card to thank Heather and told me, I don't know where we would have been without her. I don't know how we would have made it through. I'm sure Heather is very embarrassed, but that is a Christian, simply being a Christian in this world, offering herself to God every day, however we might use her. And I'm sure I could multiply those stories 100 times with so many of you. But we have to be careful. The strongest pushback I've received in my 9 years of pulpit ministry here was for my preaching on Christian evangelism from Acts 8. The strongest pushback by far. And so we have to be careful that we have not developed an isolationist theology. Do you remember Amos's vision? Amos saw a vision of Gentiles streaming into the church, and it was a glorious vision. When James the apostle reported the fulfillment of this, the church rejoiced that God was now saving pagans. How can we have any less desire to see men saved? Well, we all have a role in this as Christians. It just may be that you or I are invited over for dinner, and someone may just ask you, tell me about yourself. What makes you tick? And you're off to the races. Now, if someone, verse 28, makes a point of it, perhaps the host of the house, who assumes that Christians, like Jews, would not want to eat such meat, or perhaps another Christian is present at the same meal and makes a point of it, and it appears that this is, in fact, a matter of conscience for someone present, well, Paul says, then don't eat it. Not for your sake, but for the other. But that's the point he's been making all along. In whatever case, the Christian conduct is to be determined by what is best for others, not what is more pleasing to himself. And remember verse 30, that Paul had been criticized by some in the church for inconsistency because he did not eat such meat when he was with Jews, and because he did when he was with Gentiles. They took pot shots at him because of that. This was his pragmatic solution. But it must have seemed not just paradoxical, but downright perverse to some. For example, think of a Jewish family in Corinth who had shared a meal with Paul and watched him keep all the Jewish customs, only to find out that the same week he had dined with a Gentile family and had eaten everything that they were eating. One might imagine a surprise in the other direction too. Though the Gentile family would most likely just shrug their shoulders and see no harm in it. But once again, what Paul is doing in writing this letter is teaching the Corinthians to think as new people, as Messiah's people. He's building on the foundation of Israel's scriptures, and he's interpreting them afresh in the light of the crucified and risen Messiah, Jesus himself. And so the chapter ends with principles we have seen so many times. Give no offense, verse 32, either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church. Do not, he has said, become a hindrance for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And verse 33, The principle of the Christian life is that we are not seeking our own profit or our own gratification, but the profit of many, the profit of others, that is, their salvation. How many times has Paul said this? This is his overarching preoccupation. Not the advancement of his own rights, not the exercise of his own freedom, but the salvation of the world. He does all that he does. He lives the way he lives among the Jews so that Jews might be saved. And he lives the way he lives among the Gentiles so that Gentiles might be saved. He denies himself what he otherwise has a right to in order to advance the gospel. But the goal of it all is the salvation of sinners, the removing of obstacles and hindrances, and the taking away of offense, if at all possible. Not the offense of the gospel, but of non-essentials. And so we conclude with this great principle, verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Isn't it interesting to read this great verse in its context? Whether you eat the food and ask no question about it, whether you don't because someone's conscience is bothered by it, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Again, the Christian lives not unto himself or herself, but unto the Lord, to please and glorify our Father in heaven. The Christian is not concerned primarily with his own rights, but with the glory of God. Eating, drinking, and everything must be subordinated to this. What Paul is doing is moving from the specific point at hand and issuing a general admonition. He's moving from the particulars of the controversy to these principles, and he recognizes two: the glory of God and the well-being of one's fellow man. Whatever man may do, let him seek the glory of God. And I know that's lofty sounding stuff. We in Reformed circles talk about glorifying God all the time, it seems. What does that even mean for you young people who presumably wish to glorify God with your life? So it should be noted that Paul seeks to promote the glory of God in the ordinary things of life. We might call them the mundane and routine and day-to-day things of life. Eating and drinking, fellowshipping, sharing a table, concern for others. You think the only way to glorify God is to be an overseas missionary? That's a great way. But think again. You can glorify God every day in your family. You can glorify God in how you eat and how you refrain from eating. You can glorify God in how you practice fellowship. You can glorify God by caring more about others than yourself. Children, you can glorify God by listening to your parents when they ask you to be kind to one another and not living for selfish reasons, but out of concern for your brother or sister. I remember several years ago now, Joel Beakey, one of our conference speakers, I don't know how many years ago that was, shared with us in one of his presentations a little test. How can I know if something is glorifying to God. He said to us, apply this little test. Can I ask God to bless this? Can I ask God to bless this? This thing I'm watching on my TV, or my computer, or my phone. This way I'm relating to my wife, or not relating to her, as the case may be. What I'm doing in my private life. This use of money. This use of my speech and my words. Apply this little test. Can I, in prayer, in sincerity, knowing what I know about God and His Word, ask God to bless this? Does it glorify Him? Am I concerned only about myself or for the glory of God and the welfare of my neighbor? Now, that is a great question to ask. And beloved, I remind you once again of our Lord Jesus, that though He was rich, for our sakes He became poor. That though He was the eternal Son of God and Lord of glory, He emptied Himself and humbly became a man and a servant and became obedient to the point of death, yes, even death on a cross. That's what our Lord Jesus did. Self-denial, self-sacrifice. He offered Himself on the cross for the glory of God and for our salvation. And He is asking us, yes, in a relatively small way, and yet, beloved, I would say in a very real way, to do the same for His glory and for our neighbor's good. And so there you have it. When all is said and done, the two great commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God and your neighbor as yourself. Let us pray. Father, your word is like a word from another world. So unlike the messages we hear every day about self promotion, self-exaltation, self-advancement. You teach us that the way to live is the way of the cross, the way of self-denial and self-sacrifice and exalting others above ourselves. And in this, the humility and weakness of the cross and the cross life, the glory of God. We need to hear this, Lord, and we need to hear it again and again. We are full of pride and we are stubborn. We want it our way, and we want it done our way. So impress upon us, beyond the narrow question of meat and idols and temples, this great principle of the Christian life: the glory of God, the love of God, the grace of Jesus, and love for my fellow man. Help Northwoods. Help this church to be such a church, for Jesus' sake. Amen.